It's good to be with the people of God tonight, ain't it? As our elders are being fed at the Shepherd's Conference. So the other couple weeks ago, I went through Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. And Derek said, "Hey, how'd it go?" And I was like, "Okay." He's like, "Well, good. I need you to preach for me March 6th. All right. Well, so I figured, well, I'm in the same line of thought. We'll just finish chapter 2. So we'll start in verse 41 and read through 47. Our text will be 43 through 47. And it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Father, we thank you for this time with you, come together in the midweek to assemble and worship you and hear your word. Father, we pray that you'd be with me tonight as I expound what you say, what you would have me say to the church. And we pray that you'd be with our elders and the rest of the elders at the Shepherd's Conference, that they'd be fed and rejuvenated, and that they would come back safe to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last time we saw the birth and the life of the church. This time we're gonna see the effect of the church on society. And so in verse 43, there's 3 points. Is that a surprise? 3 points in a prayer. In verse 43, it says, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." And we see our first point, the fear of the church. That says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That word "all" there is phobos in the original, and it means fear. And it has a bunch of different senses, and it's translated fear most of the time throughout the Bible. The King James has it translated as fear came upon every soul. All right? And so we see that the church is causing fear and many wonders and signs. Now, this fear isn't a fear of horror necessarily. It's more of a fear of reverence. The people are seeing the church being built up and coming together, and the apostles and what they're doing and the words they're preaching, it's causing everybody to just look around like, what's going on? And so the first thing we see is the apostolic authority in this. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe at the boldness of their preaching. Right before then and right after this, we see the boldness of Peter's preaching and telling all the people that he was with, the Jews. And in chapter 4, verse 13, we see the rulers, elders, and scribes. It says, "Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." And in 31, "And they were, after they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." And in 33, "With great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace, abundant grace, was upon them all." John Gill, in his commentary on this, He says, upon every inhabitant of Jerusalem, at least upon a great many of them, and upon all, or the greater part of them that saw and heard these things, that heard the apostles speak with diverse tongues, and Peter preach in the awful manner he did, and saw so many thousands at once embrace the gospel of Christ and profess his name, when and now by reason of his crucifixion, but a few weeks ago, lay under the greatest reproach and scandal. Now, John Gill, when he said awful, wasn't saying his preaching was terrible. He was saying it was awful. It was full of awe. And we see that the church had caused the people around them. They didn't know what was going on. They saw all these great multitudes of people coming to faith, listening to the gospel, coming to faith. And these same people that they were with just a time ago, weeks, days, however long, who were totally against the apostles and were against the gospel, are now embracing it. They're now receiving it. And they're looking around like, what in the world is going on? They sense a divine action, but they don't know what's going on. They can't tell where it's coming from. The same preaching that Christ did that ended up costing him his life, the apostles were following with the same zeal and disregard of their own lives for the sake of the gospel. And that was causing people to question if something's happening. We see the wonders and signs that they were doing. Wonders and signs, they're often together. You'll see in the Bible, wonders and signs, wonders and signs. Well, wonders, teres, and signs, semion, they're translated together. They're both miraculous events. But the wonders are to grab attention, and the signs are to authenticate what they're saying. And so, together, they simply are miracles and wonders by which God authenticates the men sent by Him, or by which men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's. All right, we see this order of things. We see the wonders and signs, and we see the preaching of the Word. Peter, in chapter 2, he was filled with the Spirit, he spoke in tongues to everybody in their own language, and it grabbed their attention. What is going on? What are they saying? I can understand that dude. And then he preaches to them. And the same thing in just the chapter 3, one chapter over, he heals the beggar. He walks up to the beggar. He says, I don't have anything to give to you, but what I do, here it is. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. And the beggar gets up and walks, and he's praising God, and they're going into the temple. And Peter preaches. That was the norm at that point in time. Now we see today, one thing this verse specifically does is it can't help but beg the question, why do people not have an awe or don't fear the church today? Why not? We see in verse 42, we saw the life of the church, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. That's the life of the church. That's the vitality of the church. You take away any one of those and you have what? A dead church. You take away the apostles' teaching. Dead church. You take away fellowship. Dead church. You take away the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. That's a dead church. You take away prayer. And that's a really dead church. That's a thrice dead church. And so, there is no fear of the church today. If you took a bird's eye view at the church, and you can see this through Barna, they do surveys, Barna Group, Ligonier does the state of the church surveys, you can see the decline, the theological, the moral, just the cultural decline in professing Christians. It's a sad thing. So from a bird's eye view, looking down at the church, you see that the church has abandoned the apostles' doctrine. They've forsaken fellowship. They profane the Lord's table. And they turned prayer into an idol factory. I can't remember where it was, but I read a quote, and it said, if God answered all your prayers right now, would anybody else be affected but yourself? That smacked me. It was tough. But we see that. Pray for more finances. Pray for a better house. Pray to do this or that. Why not pray for lost souls? Why not pray for churches? Why not churches pray for other churches? And we see that a little bit. And the wonders and signs, we see a lot professing Christians, they're chasing after them things. They're taking this as normative and not narrative for a specific time. And they chase after wonders and signs. How's about just thinking about the miraculous work that God did in His preservation and transmission of His scriptures? I mean, just the Bible itself. That's a miraculous sign. But the bad news is the church is in a bad state. The good news is that God always has His remnant. He always has a people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. He has a remnant who are just like these early Christians going to the temple to proclaim the gospel. We see Christians going to the modern day temple of Molech in Tulsa and all around the country and preaching the gospel to these unfortunate ladies and are saving lots of babies. We know that God still does miracles today. They're not done by the hands of men like they were back in these days by the apostles. But we see God's work in our lives. We see people, specifically salvific, people we may have been praying for years. Maybe they had a struggle with addiction. Maybe they were just God haters. Maybe they were the zealous Mormons. And we prayed. Maybe it's our own kids. Have ran away and from the church, and we've prayed, and they've come back. That's nothing short of miraculous. That's supernatural. We've seen another miracle, I believe. You guys have been keeping up with it, but what happened in the Methodists? I mean, a denomination plagued with liberalism, plagued with horrific doctrine. Pretty much, I think all the evangelicals just cast them over to the left. But there was a praying remnant in there. And when they came together a few days or weeks ago or whatever to vote as a denomination which way they were going to travel on the issue of homosexuality and LGBT, all that stuff. I mean, I think the world looked at them and thought, there's no debate here. They're going to go that way. They've already been that way. But what happened? They voted to stick with the Bible. How does that happen? How does that happen? And they're still plagued with problems, obviously. But that's a ginormous step. That's a giant step. Bold step. People were praying. Our brothers, our conservative brothers and sisters in that group. Man. It's purely salvific. When the same people who once before were crying, crucify him, are now raising their hands and saying, my Lord. It's nothing short of miraculous. The second point we see in verses 44 through 47a, we see the unity of the church. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The unity of the church. And the first sub-point, if you will, in this, the unity, we see that the church was together. This should be fundamental. We should know this. The church as a whole should know this. They were together. The believers were assembled together. They were with each other. Verse 42, we see the fellowship. In verse 46, we see they were continuing with one mind in the temple and from house to house. And we see together, we often see it translated as multitudes, gathering, crowd, church, etc. And in this time and in this place, they were together so often. This was their life, that if you saw one, you saw more. There wasn't just one walking around. You'd see groups of them. A whole bunch. They were together. The problem in today's church is we see professing Christians who don't desire to be together with other Christians. They'll justify it by some form of hurt that they had from them or something. But professing Christians who are truly walking by the Spirit desire to be in fellowship with one another, desire to be united. I mean, if there's one thing this text teaches us, is that Lone Ranger Christianity is thoroughly unbiblical. Lone Ranger Christianity. And it's out there. And you'll see people using all these other forms of pseudo-fellowship, is what I call it. You got social media. You got the Facebook machine. And then you got all these pages on there. This fellowship and this fellowship. That's not fellowship. You have things called online church. What is that? What is an online church? And you'll see signs. Oh, love Jesus but hate the church? Just tune into www.whatever. I mean, it's awful. And you got the Me and My Bible and Holy Spirit. I don't need those dudes. They're wrong. That pastor's wrong because of this. That pastor's wrong because of this. Just Me and My Bible and Holy Spirit. That sounds good. But a lot of cults have started that way. You see, with this text specifically, and the whole testimony of the Scriptures, is that the rejection of the local church is to rob brothers and sisters in Christ of the gifts given by God, given to believers for the edification and building of the body. When we refuse to fellowship, when we refuse the local church, it's selfishness. And I'm sure all of us here have heard a lot of people, they don't mean to, and they won't admit it, but when they say, you know, well, I this or I that, or they're not good enough, they elevate their self above to where God has placed them. It's pure selfishness. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, I mean, just a fundamental couple verses. 10:24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I mean, how clear does it have to say it? You know, the church, the local body, is God ordained. And it's God ordained for God's people to be involved and be fellowship with other believers. the habit of some, you could put that in anywhere. You could say the habit of some was assembling. Good. It says don't forsake it. Or you could say the habit of some is the forsaking. Good. It says don't do it. Second point in the unity of the church, we see the church had all things in common. 44b through 45. And all those who had believed were together and all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Luke also penned this in a different way in chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. He says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything that belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to each as any had need." Now that word common there, koinos, just means common, impure, unholy. The sacredness has been stripped away. And koinos is a root word in koinona, which is the fellowship in verse 42. And so it says all those, they were together and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as any might have need. Now, some people and some groups take this to teach that, well, the church is to be communal. To sell everything, dump all our money in one pot, sell all our property, we're going to live in this commune. That's not what it's teaching. This is narrative of the early church. This is not taught anywhere else after chapter 5 of Acts. Not in any Paul's epistles to Timothy or any of the churches. This was the way they did it back in this time. But one, we see their property and their possessions. But before that, this is the unity of the church. Before ever their property or possessions, their own lives were considered common. Their own lives. The sacredness of themselves they've laid down. You got to understand, at this point in time, Christianity wasn't exactly looked upon with favor. They just watched the Messiah be crucified. They're fixing to watch Stephen be stoned. Peter's going to have... I mean, they're just going to leave the door open in the jail for Peter. Because he's going to be in there so often. And so their own life they laid down. I like what Dr. White says. He says that when Christ called these people, and calls us too, and specifically at this time, he calls them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and join the death march. And at this time, that's what it was. They joined the death march. Their property, the real estate, stripped of sacredness. At this time, there was in Jerusalem, this would be a time of festivals and festivities, and lots of people would come around from all over. And as they came around, there would be evangelizing, obviously, and people are being saved. And so a lot of commentators will say that they needed places to stay. People would give them their homes and their property. Nothing. Everything was common. Their whole essence of their life up to conversion was brought down for the cause of the gospel. They denied it. It wasn't communal. There was no community toothbrush passed around. It wasn't like that. In fact, it was isolated to Jerusalem at this point in time. And only Jerusalem. John Gill, he says this was done by Jews and by Jews only. who, when they embraced the gospel of Christ, were informed that the destruction of their city and nation was at hand, and therefore sold their estates beforehand and put them to this use, which was necessary to be done, both for the support of the gospel in Judea and for carrying and spreading of it among the Gentiles. But it is not to be drawn into precedent or an example in after times, nor is it ever any such thing proposed to the Christian churches or exhorted to by any of the apostles. And if you think about it, these Jews at this time, these Christians, they had learned from Christ that, hey, when Christ came to the temple, and they was like, look at that beautiful temple. And Christ said, that's going to be a pile of rubble for too long. They took that seriously. And no matter which eschatological view you take about the millennium or this or that, we know that this, when Christ said that, he was prophesying it would be a near intermediate fulfillment of that. And that's what happened in AD 70. So it would make sense for these Christians. Hey, this nation is going to be destroyed soon anyway. I mean, what's that land there worth to me whenever the Romans are going to come and take it? It's not. Let's use it now. Let's sell it now. And help these brothers and sisters spread the gospel. And this is something that the church is good at. This is something that we're good at. When a need arises, and that's really the crux of the issue, is it's not the fact that they sold everything to support each other, but it was on an as-need basis. 45, as anyone might have need. In chapter 4, verse 35, they were distributed to each as any had need. People still had possessions. They still had houses and land. We know that when Paul writes to the Corinthians, talking about how they're messing up the Lord's table, he's like, don't you have your own houses? You have your own houses. He tells the churches in their own houses. In Romans, Priscilla and Aquila, they and the church in their house. We know that Christians, they own property. And they didn't just sell them all and live in communes. But the church is good at this. This is really good. When someone has a need, we come together. We have, the Grannies of Grace have garage sales all summer long. We sell a bunch of stuff and we raise money and we do with it as we see fit. If anybody has a need, we do that. If anybody has something else, we come together. Whether it be a construction project or a plumbing issue, that gets taken care of. The question I would wonder is, we see this and we're good about this in the local church together, but what about the other churches? You know, do we all have probably family? We're a part of other churches. We know that there's many churches around us. Why doesn't the church today help each other in that regard? Why can't the church down the road say, hey, Grace Life, we don't have anybody good with electricity. You guys got anybody? And maybe we do, and maybe we don't, but and maybe that's just the context in which we live in today. But I mean, this Acts chapter 2 really brings to light just the deficiencies in even our own selves. Third point, we see the church, they had one mind in verse 46 through 47. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, one mind. Homo thumadon in the original language. It means same passion. The same passion they had. These people who shared a like precious faith, they shared in God-produced unity. They're of one mind. And we see this in verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Day by day, every day. Every day, these Christians would come together. They'd be together in the temple and from house to house. Now, obviously, today, that doesn't work in our context. And This isn't meant to be dogmatic. This is narrative, like we said before. That's how they did it. Day by day with one mind in the temple. Christians can be found in the temple. That was what? 3,120 up to this point that we know of in the Bible. Obviously, they're not going to all be at one house. They were broken up into houses. The apostles would be at the temple teaching. There'd be some there in the houses, from house to house. They were everywhere. And the bonds they shared and their like passion for the gospel of Christ had broken down any walls that would divide them. There was no social divide. There was no economic divide. There was no cultural divide in the early church. When they came together, they were of one mind. They were truly brothers and sisters in Christ. Now the temple is a pretty happening place. Lots of people there. Lots of animals getting killed. Lots of people praying. That place had people in and out all day, every day. And what a more perfect place to be if you was an apostle. You've got your mission coming to you, carrying their goats and whatnot. And you could preach to them and you could say, look, that animal that you're fixing is slain. That's just symbolic. The true lamb has already been slain. Believe. Repent and believe. House to house. Like there's too many to fit in one house. So they'd be house to house. Same principle as the temple. These early Christians, they wanted to learn. They were eager. They wanted the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to learn. They wanted the teaching. Just like anything new. Anything new that we're into, we'll research the fire out of it. Because we like it. It's what we do. But imagine that whenever you're first saved. I know when I was first saved, it was amazing. Still is. With one mind, they ate and celebrated communion with gladness and sincerity of heart when they took their meals together. We learned in verse 42 that the breaking of bread was an actual meal. And in that actual meal, they would celebrate the Lord's table. And they did that with gladness and sincerity of heart. And gladness, the sense of that word, isn't just glad, just simple happiness. It's exuberant joy. It's joyful. Extreme joy. They were joyful in that celebration of the Lord's death as a substitutionary sacrifice in their place. The innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. They had joy in proclaiming His death and joy in His future coming when He will receive His elect and be their light for eternity. They did this. This was then. This was the essence. With the sincerity of heart. This is an interesting word. Aphelotes means smooth, without rocks, even ground. That's interesting to think about, sincerity of heart being compared with without rocks. But it simply means that the church was united. They had one mind and nobody held themselves higher than another. They didn't hold offenses or grievances with one another. Their unity of mind and their heart was smooth ground, free from the rocks of stumbling, free from the rocks of offense. When they were together, their minds were so in tune and they were so joyful that whatever differences they had outside in normal life, they ceased. Maybe they were enemies before they received the gospel. That was ceased. Whatever kind of cultural problems they were having, maybe there was racism, anti-Semitism, there was something that was put aside. Their sincerity of heart toward one another was smooth and without rocks in a way. And with this unity of faith, oneness in mind, sincerity of heart, they day by day, continuing in the Spirit, they praised God and had favor with all the people. They were praising God. Amen. Why wouldn't they? He deserves it. And they had favor with all the people. We can see that they had favor. Because the apostles would go and they would heal people. That's going to get you favor. That's going to get you favor. And the people saw these people and they saw their minds. They saw the unity between them. And they said, wow. Those people, I don't know what that is, but they're doing something right. They could see this. And they knew that this wasn't just some pop-up cult like we see a couple chapters over when the councils are deliberating with one another. What do we do with these people? And they're like, let them be. If this is man-made, they'll die out just like the other groups that popped up. But if it's God-made and we fight against it, then we're going to be fighting against God. So from that question, you just have to ask yourselves, is that us? Do we as a local church, do we share the same passion for Christ? That's what we read about these early Christians here. Do we share the same mind? Are we joyful to be here now with the body of Christ? Do we hold each other on smooth ground? Do we have offenses against one another? If we do, take them up with each other. That's the thing to do. Don't hold them. Go to the person. That's what Christ said. Go tell your brother or your sister. Don't hold it in. This early church had something to teach us and still does. Get to my last point. It's a pretty short one, but it's a thick one. We see in verse 47b, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We see the builder of the church. Matthew 16:18, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Only the Lord can. If it's made by man, it's going to fail. Only the Lord, by His grace, by the power of the Spirit, can build His church out of a world of openly rebellious sinners, children of wrath, of people who are hostile toward Him, who do not subject themselves to His law, who do not receive the things of the Spirit, but according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He bestowed on us in the Beloved. It's by grace that we are saved. It's by grace that we are being built up to this spiritual temple of God, being fitted together. We see that He is doing this day by day. He was adding to their number day by day. Every day the Lord's adding to His church. I believe that. I don't believe there's a day goes by that somebody is not hearing the gospel and is receiving it and is repenting and believing in the finished work of Christ for them. Out of the whole world. He's doing this across this town, this state, this country, and the whole world. That's the scope of John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world. And out of that world of reprobates and knuckleheads and dirtbags, By grace, He's saving them. Is there any, there's no better news than that. We know that the Lord's building His church. He has to. Because with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Therefore, if man builds, it will fail. Man can plant, man can water, but it is God who causes the growth. And if we are truly part of His church today, looking forward to His appearing, have received the salvation to the uttermost, then we can truly proclaim this truth, that salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for Your whole Word, Father. We pray that You would give us one mind to dive into it, to let it clean us and wash us and form us to the image of Christ. We thank You for our church. We thank You for the church in this town as a whole. We pray that You would continue doing Your work and saving souls and building Your church. We thank You for Your grace. We pray that You would give us hearts to love Your church as You do, to not forsake it. Pray that You give us hearts to evangelize, to go out and to be Your means by which You call the lost to be saved. We know this is only through the power of Your Spirit. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.